All right. Good morning. It's good to have you. If you brought a Bible with you, it is my honor and privilege to invite you to point to the Gospel of John, which is where we will spend our time together. John chapter 3, working our way through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We're going to be in verses 16 to 21 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, then go ahead and grab the Bible that's in the pew ahead of you. We will be on page 1888 of the Pew Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to just take that one home with you. I'm going to read the passage. Should be up behind me. I'll read the passage, then I'll pray, and we'll get to working through this. Should be 40 minutes or so. John chapter 3. Suppose I should be the one turning my Bible there. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your name is holy, and I need you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My words are not your words. You have the words of eternal life, and mine fall far short. So would you come this morning and equip your servant, to equip your people to do the work of the ministry. Would you bring encouragement to those who are weak, conviction to those in sin, humble the sinner, humble the saint, and show yourself strong. Do this, I pray, for your name, for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you grew up in church singing hymns, you may remember a particular hymn entitled The Love of God. If you don't remember that, I'll jog your memory by giving you the chorus. It goes like this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or man can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches down to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. This hymn was written in 1917 by German immigrant Friedrich Lehmann. And it highlights one of those wonderful aspects of God and his inexpressible greatness of his love. Lehmann wrote, there were three verses to that hymn, and Lehmann wrote the first two, but he stole the third verse. And the stolen verse in that hymn is the most beautiful of all. It goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Friedrich Lehmann stole those words. He found them scratched on a wall of an insane asylum, where, no doubt, some poor, tormented person between fleeting moments of clarity etched them into the wall so that when he lost his mind again, he could see them and read that. I can't help but think Mr. Lehmann and whoever that poor, tormented soul was, I can't help but think that they had John 3:16 in mind when they wrote those words. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It's an apt summary of this passage. So I've tried to summarize my sermon in one sentence. This is my attempt. It's a very dense little paragraph here, so this is a dense little sentence, but it may help to kind of guide where we're going. This is love. God gave his son to die, to turn unbelieving, sin-loving, God-hating, wicked people into Christ-loving, God-glorifying believers who rejoice in God and tell others. So we're going to work our way through this passage verse by verse. This is how it's teed up. You can follow along on the backside of your program if you like. There are 4 points this morning. First is the love of God is the greatest gift. Then we'll look at the love of God as having the greatest effect. And then we'll look at the love of God being rejected as the greatest tragedy. And then finally, we'll look at the telling of the love of God as the greatest story. Sermon is entitled Love Like This. So we'll get to work. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's probably the single greatest verse in the entire Bible. Martin Luther called it the Bible in miniature. It was the first verse that my dad had me memorize as a kid. It was very wise. It's a practice I've passed on to my children. Christians love that verse. We stencil it onto cardboard when we buy seats in the end zone on televised football games, and we put it up here and we wave it as the kicker's trying to kick it through the uprights. We love that verse, and for good reason. It is the greatest verse because it carries the greatest message. And the message is that the greatest act of love the world will ever know was done by God. It tells us how God loved. Now, you're reading, probably, if you're reading a Pew Bible from the English Standard Version, I've made no secret that that is my personal preference for translations of the Bible. But I have to be honest with you, I'm a little disappointed in the ESV on John 3:16. It is my favorite, the ESV, but it doesn't do such a good job with that little word, so. When we read, for God so loved the world, as the ESV has it, it conveys the sense that God loved the world so much. And that's not exactly wrong, but it's not exactly right with the original language. The original language, the Greek, is far more precise. And I'm a person who prefers theological precision. The Christian Standard Bible, which is a newer translation of the Bible, is closer to the original Greek. It reads like this. God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son. You see, the word so in the Greek more precisely means like this. or in this way. You see, the point of John 3, 16 through 21 is to highlight not just the love of God, but the greatness of the love of God. The emphasis is on his demonstration of his great love. God loved the world in this way, which is more precise. You see, because God is the one being active there in John 3, 16 through 21. I don't know if you noticed or not, but he's the one working. If you look here, God is the one who's sending. God is the one who's showing. God is the one who's saving. There are no imperatives in this paragraph. You're not told to do anything. This paragraph is not about you and what you do. This paragraph is not even primarily about what is true of you. This paragraph primarily is about what God has done for you. Which is typical of the Bible, isn't it? It's a book written about what God has done. One of the biggest paradigm shifts that happened for me in my spiritual walk with the Lord was to realize that the Bible is not primarily a book of do's and don'ts, things that I should do to have a right relationship with the Lord, things that I should not do to hinder my relationship with the Lord. The Bible is not primarily that kind of a book. I was told that it was. When I was growing up, there was a youth pastor who used to use the acrostic B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And I just was like, okay, so it's full of instructions. I just believed that. But then as I got a little bit older and began to study the Bible, it wasn't many years later that I learned that the Bible was not really about what I should do. It's about what God has done. Of course, there are bits in there about what we should do, but these bits, they're responsive. They're responsive, these little parts in between these giant swaths of what God has done. Mostly, it's about we have a big God who is this. We have a big God who did this. And too many of us categorize the Bible as a bit of a self-help kind of book. You go to this to get help. Which is kind of weird, isn't it? Because it doesn't function very well as a self-help book. Have you ever read it? You're sitting there, you're thumbing through, you're having a rough day, maybe your kids are going wayward, maybe you're having a stressful day, you're just really frustrated, and you're thumbing through the Bible looking for some help. And you come across, I don't know, Ezekiel. And you're like, something about God judging Gog, this place named Gog and Magog. And you're like, what in the world? Did I grab the wrong book? This sounds like Lord of the Rings. Gog and Magog. How does this have to help me in my relationship with my kids? Well, it's confusing because that's not how the Bible works. It's not this neat little self-help book. We're not meant to read it like that. The Bible is not like a spiritual version of CVS, where there's an aisle. If you're having a cold, you go down the cold aisle. If you're running out of steam and you have no energy, you go down the herbal supplement aisle where all the hippies are. And you get your supplements there. If you're having a flu, you get the meds for the flu. There's like a section for the flu. There's like a section for colds. There's like a section for hippies. You find your place, you buy your stuff, you go home, you take it, it makes you better. The Bible doesn't work like that. But we approach the Bible like that. The book is about God. So if you're depressed, you don't look to the Apostle Paul for a 10-step program, how to get out of depression. You won't find it there. What you will find, though, is the Apostle Paul talking about an infinitely joyful God and how you can rejoice in what he has done for you, and that will suck you out of your depression just like that, faster than any med would. So there's no imperatives in this paragraph. It only tells us what God has done. And once you see what your God has done for you, this is the solution that you need. This is the balm for your sin-sick soul. The greatest love ever known. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son. That Greek word love there is agapeo, which is a self-giving love, a selfless love. How would you measure the self-giving love of God? How big is it? How great is it? We call God's love great. How great? To calculate the greatness of God's self-giving love, we have to calculate the value of what has been given. You demonstrate love by giving of yourself. Well, how much did God give? It says in John 3:16, he gave his only son. So what is the value of God's love? If you calculate the value of the only son, you'll have the value of God's love. And the only son is infinitely precious. And that makes God's love infinitely great. God loved the world like this. He gave his only son. Inside that word gave, it's helpful to be in context because verse 14 and 15, right before 16, we did that last week. Inside that word gave is wrapped up that whole idea of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. God's love was demonstrated not just in the fact that he gave Jesus, that Jesus became a man, but that he sent Jesus into the world to die for sin. The Son of Man lifted up is what he was given for. God sent him for that purpose. Friends, it's really important that we understand that it was God who sent Jesus to the cross. Some years ago, I preached a sermon on the atonement. And I made the statement that it wasn't sin that killed Jesus. God killed Jesus for the sake of sin. And I got some pushback on that. Folks didn't like hearing that. That it was God who killed Jesus. But I don't know how else to interpret Isaiah 53, which says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all. The Lord laid on him our sin. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Who else is active in that verse? God showed the greatness of his love by crushing his own son for our sin. And so what's left for us, Cornerstone, is to draw from that love. To meditate on that love. When our sin-sick souls are battered by the world and the devil, to draw water from that well. And to drink deeply. You have this love. This is who you are, loved by God in that way. There is no love like this. Let's look at the effect of this love. Whoever believes in him, the one and only Son, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The greatest effect of the greatest love is this, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And here is the effect of this love. Hell-deserving sinners like you and me are forgiven and granted eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All you have to do is believe. That's it. There's no other precondition. Believe. We should rejoice in that word believe. It's a wonderful, simple, glorious, profound word. But we ought to be careful what we do with the word believe. Because in English, the word believe is kind of weak. So you might believe in a parachute. You might believe that a parachute has the ability to keep you alive if you jump out of an airplane. You might believe that. But strapping that parachute to your back and jumping out of an airplane at 12,000 feet, that's a different kind of belief. When the Bible says believe, that's the kind of believe it means. Not a mental acknowledgement of some fact, but a trust and commitment with everything in the parachute. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. Quick tidbit for you Bible nerds. The word believe appears in the book of John 98 times. I think it's like the third most significant appearance of any word in the Gospel of John. But you know what word never appears in the Gospel of John? The word faith. Because faith is like the noun form of the word believe. They're very similar words. But John writes his Gospel in chapter 20, he told us this, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. So the word believe appears over and over and over again. John is telling you, believe, see him, believe, see, believe, and live. It is a verb. We believe. Take a look at verse 17 and 18. It's a tricky little couple of verses. They seem to contradict themselves. It says that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but whoever doesn't believe in Jesus is condemned already. There are those who are condemned. There are those who are not. You see this in John quite a bit. Actually, there's lots of these binary things. You have those who believe, those who don't believe. Those who are condemned, those who don't. Those who perish, those who have eternal life. There's always these two classes of people in the Gospel of John. So Jesus comes into the world not to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. One of the leading Johannine scholars in the world is D.A. Carson, Don Carson. He's helpful here, and he says it this way. Jesus did not come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. He came into a lost world in order to save some. Carson's saying that the point is that God, the world is not neutral. The world is already condemned. Our sin has condemned our souls to hell, and Jesus comes and saves those who believe in him. The greatest act of love is the giving of the greatest gift, which causes the greatest effect. Condemned sinners, hell-deserving sinners like you and I, who believe, are granted eternal life. It's the greatest effect of the greatest act of love the universe has ever known. And that means that a rejection of that offer is the greatest tragedy the world has ever known, which is where we'll go next. Verse 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and has not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The light in this passage is Jesus. We know this because we can trace out that word light in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Light came, and people loved darkness and hated the light. The essence of sin is just that. To see God's great love in giving his precious son to die for sin and to prefer that sin over that Savior. It's effectively what all sin is. It is a moment of choice, a decision that you and I make in our life before Christ and after Christ to have the opportunity to sin or to cherish the Son of God who gave himself for our sin and to choose the sin because we want it more than we want him. It's the essence of sin. And that's the greatest tragedy of all, to love sin more than the Savior. This passage, these two verses, they tell us, these three verses, really, they tell us the real reason that people reject Christ. They love darkness and they hate light. Their works are evil and they fear having those works exposed by the light. So the person that you're witnessing to at work, the family member you've been sharing the gospel with, maybe even you sitting in your seat today, the reason you won't come to Christ is because you love sin. It's probably not because someone hasn't explained the gospel clear enough to you. Probably it's that you love sin more than God's precious Son. You see, unbelief is not really an intellectual problem. It's a moral one. So if you're here and maybe you're trying to rationalize the Bible, reading these verses, trying to say, I don't know, man. Is that legit? Trying to rationalize whether this 2,000-year-old book is true, written by 40 authors. Can that be true? This Jesus guy might have come and said nice things. He maybe even died on a crisscross beam. I don't know. But come out of the grave, come on. Guy gets swallowed by a giant fish and spit back out. Come on. Maybe you're trying to rationalize the Bible. If that's the case, you're not likely to get very far. The reason you can't believe isn't because you don't have enough reasons to believe. There are plenty of reasons to believe, rational reasons to believe. But be honest with yourself. You don't have to be honest with me, but be honest with yourself. The reason that you don't believe, isn't it? You want your sin more than you want God's Son. Maybe the reason you don't believe the Bible is true because you don't want it to be. Because if it were true, that would mean a complete change of life, wouldn't it? That would mean that there was some moral standard above your own that has to like speak to you. And that would mean that your moral compass is misaligned. That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? I mean, I'm American. I don't like people telling me what to do. It's not in my blood. If you come to me and you tell me what to do, I'd throw your tea in a harbor. That's what Americans do. We start a revolution, you try and tell us what to do. I get it. But we're not talking about freedom here, really, are we? We're talking about an eternal destiny. We're talking about eternal life or eternal damnation. This is far more serious than national identity. All I'm saying is, be honest. Maybe your objections to Christ are not nearly as much to do with reason as they are to do with morality, emotions. This is why, by the way, no one pickets outside of a universalist church. No one's going in there either, but no one's picketing outside of a universalist church. There's not a picket! What are you upset about? So what if you're a believer? What if you already have accepted Jesus? What if you've already dedicated to your life? You put on the parachute. I believe. How does this apply to you? Well, they describe, these verses, what God did for you. And you can live the rest of your life in this paragraph and be happy and joyful and rejoice in it and go to Turkey and tell people about it. God took your darkness, loving, light, hating, sin, infatuated heart, and he changed it. He took it out and he gave you a new one. He made you fall out of love with darkness and sin and into love with Christ. He gave you new desires and new loves. He replaced those old desires with new ones. And then God gave you the love that you needed to love Jesus. because it was the only thing that you could do at that moment. And then you believed in him, and then he granted you eternal life. Good for you. You make great decisions. You're very smart. This is the miracle of the new birth. We're born again, new person from above. This is the work of God. All of this is the work of a kind, loving, gracious, all-powerful God who gave you the love that you needed to fall out of love with sin and into love with Christ. And then you loved him, and then he saved you. Last point. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The glory of the gospel is that people who were wholeheartedly opposed to Christ, rejecting him, come to repentance, come to the light. Those who believe in Jesus come to the light. Saving faith results in a changed life. A life that does what is true. Saving faith results in a passion to make God's glory known. Come to the light so that it becomes known that this work in making you a Christian was carried out in God. That the source of your salvation was carried out in God. And you want it known what God did. You want it known that it wasn't because you were smart, cute, useful. As a born-again Christian, we get to make the work of God in saving sinners clearly seen. In the way we live, in the way we talk, what we do with our time, what we do with our money, we make him seen. We get to tell the greatest story ever told. This is our story right here. That salvation is not by our goodness, not by our greatness, but that our glorious God saves wretches like us. That we are sinners, just like everyone else, just like the rest of the world. And we were headed to hell, but God had mercy on us. And he shined the light of his glory on his Son. We saw him, we were transformed, and we loved him, and we turned from darkness into the light. Saved by grace. That's the story that we get to tell. And it's the greatest story ever told. And we get to make it known that God is the one who did this. It wasn't our moral excellence. It was the opposite of that. And now we love coming to the light. We love coming to the light and having our sin exposed by his light so that we can show the world, see, he saves them like me too. You see this broken, wretched, sinful, gross heart full of pride and hate and racism? He saved me and he can save you. So we get to make it known. And let him see that this work was carried out in God. As a Christian, you have come to the light. And God saved you. But you need to keep coming, friends, to that light. You came to the light the first time. You saw your sin, you saw your need for Jesus. God had mercy on your soul and saved you. But it doesn't stop there. The light keeps shining on your heart. And he keeps, by his mercy, revealing the sin in there. Keep coming to that light. Keep seeing the depths of your sin and keep repenting for your sin. This is why every single Sunday at the end, we save time for prayer, repentance. Because all of a Christian's life ought to be that of repentance. This is why the greatest Christian who ever lived called himself the chief of sinners. He's matured further than probably all of us will in his understanding of the beauty of the gospel. And yet he gets to a place at the end of his life that he says, I'm the worst sinner of all. Why is that? Because the Apostle Paul kept coming to the light. And the light kept exposing his sin. So friends, keep coming to the Bible. Keep letting it expose your sin. And rejoice in the fact that God is exposing your sin. And then repent of that sin. And then listen to this. Once you've overcome that particular sin in your life, you keep going back to that light. There is this sneaky little temptation of self-congratulation that will sneak up on you. That you'll feel like you've mastered one particular sin in your life, and therefore you don't have to deal with that anymore. Friends, it never goes away. Keep bringing that thing to the light because pride hates the light. We sing a song. One of the lyrics goes like this. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. But for the grace of God, Cornerstone, but for the grace of God. And make that known to all, and let them see this work in your life of taking you out of darkness and into his marvelous light has been carried out in God. Let them see it, and let them praise him for that good work. There's no love like this. In conclusion, this is how God saved you. He sent his only son to die, to turn your unbelieving, sin-loving, God-hating heart into a Christ-loving, God-glorifying heart that rejoices in him and tells others all about it. That's the new birth. Remember that love. Drink it in deeply this week, next week, the week after that, in Sydney, in Piqua, in Turkey. Remember that love. Commit it to memory. If you have to scratch it on the walls of the insane asylum of your heart, commit it to memory. Remember, this is love. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man by a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this love, for showing us love in this way. And that you who did not spare even your own son, but so graciously gave him up for us all, how much more will you also graciously give us all things? So that we can be the announcers, the proclaimers, that these wonderful works of which we are great beneficiaries have been carried out in God. Make this truth of your word come to life in my people. Make it bear fruit in their life. Cause them to know it deeply. Allow it to carry them this week and next. Allow it to carry them wherever they go, whether it's to work, to home, or to Turkey. Let it carry them. Do this, I pray, for your namesake. In Jesus' name.